Okay, I just turned it on, but thank you for reminding me. Yeah. So, last Sunday, our reading was the book of Jonah. And so that's where we're going to be tonight, or today, excuse me. I'm jumping ahead of myself there. Jonah's a little short book right after Obadiah. That may not help, but it's right before Micah. Yeah. Everybody knows the story of Jonah, right? But can we still learn from it? Can we learn from the book of Jonah? Obviously, yes. We always learn something new when we study. I refound a video that I had watched the other day, actually on YouTube. An archaeologist has a page, very conservative, very biblical, and he went to, I think I've told some about this before, but he went to the ruins of the city of Nineveh. They're still there. And back in 1853, now that's even before Allen, right?
A little bit.
In 1853, I believe it was, there was an archaeologist that started digging in one of the tells there. You know, it's got a hill, you know there's something's under there. And then later, another archaeologist came in and began digging in another place. And he dug right into the top of Ashurbanipal's palace. Now, I wrote down here, I think, that Jonah went to Nineveh sometime between Shalmaneser, who was the ruler of Assyria from 1840 to 1824, and Tiglath-Pileser, who reigned in 745 to 727. Now remember, we're counting down to the birth of Christ. And it was actually during the rule of Shalmaneser. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, when they dug down into this palace, Shalmaneser had an extensive library of documents. And so they started finding these, and they immediately shipped them to the British Museum because they have people there who are fluent in cuneiform, which is the language. And so they... or the type of writing. So they began to work on those documents. And it was 11 years later that a man who was hired to do this, because he was such an expert, began to realize that he had found documents detailing the reign of these Assyrian kings, and each year there would be an official put in charge of taking care of things that year. And so the man's name would be there, and then what happened during that year, just a brief summary of what happened in that year. We've had a real problem through the years with archaeology and Christian evidences in tying the old calendars they used then to our calendar today. Obviously, they didn't use the calendar we use today. But they were wise enough to know when they had made a lap around the sun. And so One thing that biblical scholars have been trying to do was to nail down something that would help synchronize those two calendars. Now, hold your place here and go to 1 Kings, if I can remember here. I think it's chapter 6. Yep. 1 Kings chapter 6. This is a really interesting verse. And it came to pass in the 408th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now, we've got some important information here. If you're trying to determine a chronology, we now know how many years before this day that the Exodus was, right? So we need to know, well, what year was that according to our calendar? That's the problem. Well, there was a man who came up with some theories, and it was considered to be the standard for many years until these documents were found in this Assyrian king's library. Because this Assyrian king had them keep records, again, which official was sort of in charge that year, and then what happened during that year. And during one of those years, guess what happened? A total eclipse of the sun. Okay, now, astronomers? Can they go back in history and tell when a certain place on the earth had an eclipse? Yeah, because they know everything rotates exactly the same. I mean, there's such order in the universe, and of course that's just the sun coming between the moon coming between the earth and the sun. Now, if the earth, if the moon's rotation around the earth was directly on a plane even with the sun, there would be an eclipse every day, right? But it's not. It's on a different angle. And so that means that there's quite a few years between these eclipses. Well, they simply trace back to when there was an eclipse in Nineveh in that time period. And they discovered the day that Nineveh had an eclipse. And so now, with this king's history, we now know exactly what year these things were happening. And those histories can just be followed right down. We have a something that we can synchronize to. You say, well, that's great. I mean, now we know what year Solomon died. 931 BC. And now we know exactly what year the Exodus started because of this calendar. Because 1 Kings chapter 6 is in the context of the Assyrian calendar. And so, isn't that interesting? Now here's what's really interesting. So, Jonah is told to go to where? Nineveh. So, what's significant about Nineveh? It's the capital of Assyria. Assyria would continue to grow in military might until it was the most powerful military nation the world had ever known up to that point. And so, do you suspect that the Jews felt threatened by the Assyrians? Well, you better believe it. Now, God is sending prophets, and what are those prophets' warnings going to happen? Yeah, exactly. I'm going to bring in a foreign nation from the north. Now, Nineveh is east, but they're going to follow the, you know, the Fertile Crescent. They're not going to come across the Saudi Arabian desert. They're going to follow the easy to travel land where there's water, and they're going to come in from the north and conquer them. And so they feel all of this threat, and the Jews hate Assyrians because of that. The Jews' number one dream is that they would get another king like David and become as powerful as Israel was then. And especially as powerful as when Solomon was king. Solomon ruled the world, basically. That known world. And so when God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh, why would he not want to go? There's a lot of reasons. What are some of the reasons he wouldn't want to go? Yeah.
That's our enemy.
That's our enemy? That's a foreign nation?
John, he elaborates later. He says, I know you forgive him.
Yeah, yeah.
I know it.
Yeah.
That's why I didn't want to come here.
I didn't want to go because I knew that they'd repent. Or I thought they would repent. I thought they might repent.
And you would forgive them.
Yeah. Yeah. Guess when this eclipse happened in Nineveh? During the Assyrian kings, guess who also was in Nineveh? Jonah. How about them apples? Now, when there was an eclipse in ancient times, What do you think the people thought about that eclipse going on? I mean, obviously they would tie it to their pagan religions or to religion in general. And so when they had an eclipse, what would they think?
End of the world.
Yeah.
This is bad.
Yeah, this is a bad thing. This is judgment. This judgment of God. Because if you're in the central part of an eclipse, it gets dark. Now, when Jesus was crucified, what happened? It got dark. Was it an eclipse? No. No. Because an eclipse just lasts a very short time. How long was it dark?
3 hours.
3 hours. That's not an eclipse. And so, what is darkness tied to? You know, spiritually, biblically, what is darkness? Yeah, that's judgment, man. That's God turning his back on you, if you will. And so, isn't that interesting that when Jonah was going to Nineveh that there's going to be an eclipse? The Bible doesn't mention that. But have you ever wondered, why did the people believe this so readily? We don't know, right? But we do know that an eclipse was happening as Jonah was in Nineveh. Well, that's what the scholars tell us. And so, Jonah, you arise and go to Nineveh and cry out against it. Verse 2. Why? For their wickedness has come up before me. And Jonah took off, right? Yeah, not to Nineveh. He took off to, and look at verse 3. Now he's going to go to Tarshish, which there's a little debate about where that ancient city is, but most agree you have to go through the Straits of Gibraltar, and then it's on the south coast of Spain. outside of the Mediterranean Sea. But where was he trying to go to? What was his ultimate goal? As he was going to Tarshish, where was he really trying to go?
The ship was going to Tarshish.
Huh?
He
went down to Joppa, but verse 3, where was he really headed? Where was he trying to go?
Away
from God. From the presence of the Lord. Now that's important. He's trying to go from the presence of the Lord. Later in that verse, so he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Where was the presence of the Lord? For the Jews, where was the presence of the Lord?
The temple.
You have to wonder, did he really believe that?
Well, I guess they did. You know,
that God was confined to the temple?
Their beliefs was that a God of the land, you know, wherever they resided.
God said, this is where you approach my presence. So that's an interesting thought, isn't it? So he's going to get completely out of the Mediterranean Sea. He's going all the way out to western Spain. He wants to get as far away from Jerusalem as he can. But he sure doesn't want to go east, because what's east? Nineveh. So he goes about as far west as he can to get away from Nineveh. So he didn't make it to Tarshish. God sent a great wind, verse 4. There were some big waves. The ship was, they felt threatened that their ship was going to break apart. They throw cargo overboard. But look at verse 5. Look at that first couple of phrases there. The mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his god, pagan gods. And where's Jonah?
He's asleep in the belly of the ship.
Have you ever been in the Alan loves ships, right?
Yeah.
Alan said if he just looked at them at tied up to the dock, it made him seasick.
Right.
You know. And so, Joe, you were in the Navy, right? No.
Army.
Oh, you're in the Army. Okay. Anybody else in the Navy? Oh, using the Marines. So, yeah.
Yeah, I couldn't stand the ship. That's why I stayed with the Marines all the time I could.
Yeah. Alan was a medic for the Marines, yeah.
We went on the Amtrak. The end of the ship would open up, and they'd drive them Amtraks off into the sea.
Yeah.
And then they'd float up.
Yeah.
If it floated up, he was dead.
Yeah. Yeah. So here's Jonah in the bottom of the ship. You think he's exhausted? Oh yeah. He's running from God. Verse 6, so the captain woke him up. Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us that we may not perish. And so, why is this happening? I mean, all of a sudden, here comes this massive storm. Why is this happening? Who is God punishing here? That was a common belief. If bad things are happening, somebody did something wrong. Somebody sinned. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Obviously, God has a part in that, making sure that the cast fell on him. And so then the men said, please tell us. What have you done? What cause? What is causing all this trouble for us? Where are you from? Who are your people? And so verse 9, he said, I'm Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. So did Jonah believe in God? Yeah, he just didn't believe in going to Nineveh. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So they said, "What shall we do to you?" So the seal calmed down. And he just said, "Pick me up, throw me overboard." How did the men respond to that? Yeah, they said, that's wrong. That's morally wrong. Your God will hold that against us. And so they prayed. Please do not let us perish with this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. They threw him in the sea. Verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. That's really interesting, isn't it? Now, there was, what swallowed him? This is a trick question. What swallowed him? Yeah. And normally, it's presented as a whale. We don't know if it, maybe it was a whale, but it was a fish, which normally wouldn't be called a whale. But if it's a whale, I'm okay with that, aren't y'all? It was a big fish. And so he spends 3 days or 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish. And he gets to praying. He starts praying. In other words, he's no longer fleeing from the presence of God. Now, he's drawn to God. He's drawn near to God. Look at verse 4. Then I said, "I've been cut off out of your sight." Wasn't that what he was trying to do? Look at verse 6. "I went down to the moorings of the mountains, to the foundations of the mountains under the sea. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple." There it is. God's presence in the temple. "Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry ground. I hope he had some way to take a bath. And so the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. By the way, do y'all know who built Nineveh originally?
Nimrod.
I just can't get anything past you, can I?
No,
that brain just sticking in there. Yeah, it was Nimrod. All the way back in Genesis 10, verses 8 through 12, we read about Nimrod. And he built a number of cities, one of them being Nineveh. This city's east of the Tigris River. You know why? The Euphrates moves slow. But the Tigris is named after a tiger. And it's a fast-flowing river. And so here is Nineveh's issue. They're going to be destroyed. And here's Nineveh's solution. A Jewish man crawling up on the bank. Well, it says he vomited him out on dry ground. So their only salvation is this man coming to warn them. preach to them. And so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. Now, if he's in western Spain and he's going to Nineveh, we're not talking about an insignificant little journey here. But he goes to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. Does somebody have something else there in that last phrase? A 3-day journey in extent? What's the New American Standard say, Paul? Oh, okay. But Jonah chapter 2, verse 3. Does somebody have something different?
It took 3 days to go through it.
It took 3 days to go through it. And actually, the scholars have struggled to fully understand all of that, this language here. And it's even in footnotes in my Bible. But it was a big city. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and then he cried out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. If there had been, and we know that there was a solar eclipse, maybe this was an eye-opener before Jonah even began to preach. Something's going on here, right? Because the people immediately accepted this. They believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. Then the king hears about it. And what does he do? He takes off those kingly robes and puts on sackcloth and sits in ashes. Verse 7. And then he sends out this decree to the city and says, verse 8, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Which God? Jehovah God. Yes, let every one turn from his evil way from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? And then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring on them, and he did not do it. And Jonah was so happy. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he praised the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." Isn't this powerful evidence that when Jesus came to the earth, Jesus showed up. Some teach this, that Jesus showed this whole other part of the character of God. He was kind and compassionate and gracious and loving, but God is, you know, judgmental and harsh and unbending. That's not true. What did Jesus show about the nature of God when he came to the earth? He explained God fully. That's what he did. Now, what happened in the temple with the money changers? Yeah, we had some righteous indignation going on there, right? That's the nature of God. That's what we see in the Old Testament. What happens when Jesus was on a hillside and he looked at those huge crowd, that huge crowd that was following, and he looked out over them and brokenheartedly said, yeah, and they're like a sheep without shepherd. He had compassion on them. Because, yes, they were hungry, and yes, they had some illnesses, but what really moved him to compassion was that they were lost. They were like a sheep without shepherd, without a shepherd. Well, where do we read that in the Old Testament? Over and over, right? That's the nature of God. Jesus explained it. When Jesus had to go to Galilee, he's in Judea around Jerusalem, and he's going to go north back to Galilee. John 4 verse 1 said, and he had to go through Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria. Why did he have to go through Samaria? Why didn't he do like all the other Jews and walk down into the Jordan River Valley, up the river valley, and then back up out of the valley, and then on north once he got past Samaria? Why did Jesus say, I have to go through Samaria? Yeah, because he had to do that to be true to his mission, to his nature. He loved them. Why did he talk to that woman at the well that came out during the heat? She didn't come out in the morning with all the other women. She was out there by herself. Why did Jesus even speak to her? That was against protocol, you know. He requested something of this sinful woman. That's how the Jews would look at her. This sinful woman. Can you get me a drink of water? Can you draw me a drink of water? And that woman was blown away. What are you doing talking to me? You're not supposed to talk to me. Oh, he was supposed to talk to her. Why did he go to the house of Zacchaeus, that wee little man that he called down out of the tree? Why did he go to that house? His disciples asked that, basically. What are we doing here? And what was his reply? He said, I came to do something. To seek and save the lost. Yeah, to seek and save the lost. Was that true of Jesus, but we never saw it true of God? No, we see it right here. Right here. We see the grace and compassion of God for all mankind. It's really interesting. And so, I know you're gracious. I know you're a gracious and merciful God. Verse 2 here in chapter 4. Slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. One who relents from doing wrong. That's the nature of God. Always has been. Always will be. Now, will he punish the ungodly? Oh yeah. Because he's also just. He's righteous. And so verse 3, Jonah says, just, you know, take my life. Just take. It's better for me to die than live. And so the Lord said, well, is it right for you to be angry? What did Jonah say? Yeah, it's right. I got every right to be angry. So Jonah goes outside the city, makes himself a little shelter to get under, and sat under it in the shade. And what's he doing out there? He's hoping God's just going to rain down fire and brimstone on this city. Verse 6, and the Lord prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. There's nothing better than shade when you're out in the heat, right? But as morning dawned the next morning, God prepared a worm and so it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, it's better for me to die than to live. You know what we normally call this? A pity party. Verse 9, then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Now he's already asked, is it right for you to be angry about Nineveh repenting? Is it right for you to be angry about the plan? And he said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plan. When you have pity for something, what do you have?
Sadness.
Huh?
Sadness.
Sadness?
Sympathy towards.
Huh?
Sympathy.
You know, something happens to someone, we say that's pitiful. That's incorrect grammar, by the way. You English teachers know that. It's really, what is it? Huh? Yeah. It's pity. It's sympathy. We have sympathy for someone. And so, you've had pity on the plant. That poor plant died, for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. Oh, my poor plant died. Why? Why is he feeling pity? Because it was shut. Verse 11, and should I not pity Nineveh? Should I not have compassion for Nineveh? What would Jonah's answer be?
Absolutely not.
No, you should not have pity for Nineveh. That great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock. 120,000 persons. And they don't know right from wrong. No more than a cow would. Why shouldn't I have pity for them? What do we learn from Jonah? What did Jonah learn as he got in a ship to run from the presence of the Lord? You can't do that. He's God. If I claim to be God this morning, what would have to be true of me for me to be God? I'd have to be able to be everywhere at the same time. That's what God is. What else? I'd have to know everything. I'd have to have all power. No limit to my power. What else?
You'd have to be able to speak every language.
Yeah, that'd be all knowing. What else? What's true of God? Huh? He's compassionate. But he's eternal. He doesn't have a beginning and he doesn't have an end. So if I'm eternal, I'm all powerful, I'm all knowing, I'm ever present, that would qualify me or anyone else to say, I'm the Father of one. Now, was Jesus, when he became flesh, he wasn't omnipresent. He had to walk from one town to the other because he emptied himself of some of those things that were true of him before he became a man. You can't become a man and be ever present. But did he know everything?
Well,
he knew what the Father gave him. He's a young boy in the temple. How could he argue with those seasoned rabbis? He had a gift of knowledge. God empowered him with knowledge. And the point being that Jonah learns about God's nature. He learns about God's grace and God's compassion. That he loves the world. Every soul in the world. Not just the Jews. And he also learns about repentance. Now, here's what's interesting. Do y'all know what happened 150 years after Jonah was there? Well, you got next book is Micah, and the next book after Micah is Nahum. Turn over to Nahum, just a few pages. This is 150 years later. Now, we're going to read about Nahum on, I looked it up, July 22nd. So 150 years till July 22nd. But look at verse 1. The burden against Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. And so this is a prophecy of against Nineveh. 150 years later. Interesting, huh? So a nation or a city or a government can move from being godly and pleasing to godly, history proves it, in 150 years. And of course, the history of Israel proves that over and over and over. And Jonah didn't get to see the fulfillment of that. He'd probably smile if he did. Maybe not. Maybe he learned better. But any questions? We're out of time. Any questions or comments?
Jonah died of old age.
We don't know when Jonah died that I'm aware of. The Bible never tells us. But yeah, he died of old age or something at some point. Yeah. But you have to wonder, did he still smell a little like fish? You know. Yeah, he might not like to eat fish anymore, but let's pray. Father, we thank you for today, and Father, thank you for the powerful lessons we learned about you, even from prophets so long ago. And Father, we pray that we come to know you and appreciate and love you more and more each day. Thank you, Father, for your love and compassion and tenderheartedness and long-suffering with us. And we pray you continue to forgive us as we strive to walk in the light. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.